In the confession, I'm going to read just a paragraph from the second chapter of God and of the Holy Trinity. This all has to do with all of this stuff that's been going on, all that you're going through. If you follow that up, you go from the Trinity, you go from that to eternal decree, and then you get to providence. And all of this has become more and more and more a reality to me, so that there is no room for complaint. I don't care what happened. I don't care how bad. Oh, wow, this thing happened. It is really, really bad. Well, it may be really, really bad. It is still in the bounds of the providence of God and the decree of God. And since God is the one who has all the wisdom in these situations, there is no room for complaint on the part of the creature. And the creature must come at some point, and the only way you can come there is by the grace of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, come to the point where you actually can understand that you're all of life, I don't care what's going on in life, all of this is from God. And therefore, it should produce in the believer, it should produce a great sense of peace. It should also produce great joy, so that actually the fruit of the Holy Spirit begin to manifest themselves, because you have long-suffering and all of those things within the bounds of the fruit. All of those things begin to manifest themselves more perfectly simply because your faith is such that you are resting in the reality that I don't care what it is, God is the one doing it. And that is going to give you some peace. In this second paragraph of this chapter 2, it says, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, not only in himself, but of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made. I was looking through one of the kids. I was scoring a pace the other day, and it killed. ACE insists on putting this little bit of information in their paces at the lower level. When they are encouraging the child to live a good life, invariably somewhere they say, if they don't live the good life, they make God sad. You cannot make God sad. There is nothing in God that is sadness as we think of it, especially over the behavior of some child. God has demonstrated anger over sin and so forth, and God demonstrates patience, but God does not get sad so that we have this picture of God sitting crying because some child is acting like a brat. That is simply not the case. So what we have done is we have pulled God down some. We have diminished God from being who he is. And in this it says he does not stand in need of any creatures which he has made. He doesn't need any of us. Nor does he derive any glory from us. So we cannot give glory to God. By that I mean we can't make him more God than he already is. We cannot make him more omnipotent. We cannot make him more omniscient. We cannot make him more omnipresent. We cannot make him more eternal. We cannot make him any of the things that we think of God. There is absolutely nothing that we can do to either add anything to him nor take anything away from him. So there's nothing in our conduct that in any way affects God in the manner of being God. So he says he does not derive any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in them, by them, unto them, and upon them. So the glory, God manifests his glory in your circumstance, not just in the circumstance, but in how he has you respond to the circumstance. So that rather than being a complainer, you find yourself praising the Lord. You find yourself, you know, Job made a kind of a foolish statement. When I say that with my tongue in my cheek. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I mean, this is a guy that is sitting in a horrible physical state at that point. Having lost everything, life has been, from the earthly perspective, totally shattered. And there he is sitting out in the countryside with some guys that are about to rip him up and accuse him of being a hypocrite and all those sorts of things, or he wouldn't be having these problems. And he says to them, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So he manifests his glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatever he pleases. All right? So as we have encountered this in the hospital, we have encountered this at the nursing home, we've encountered this with staff, we've encountered it with other patients, that what we have consistently said to them is, look, we're here because God put us here. We're not mad at anybody. Some of the things you people have done really deserve judgment. But we're not mad at anybody because God put us here. Now, are we disappointed in you being, if you call yourself a nurse and you are not really acting like a nurse, is that a disappointment? Certainly. Certainly, and you probably shouldn't have the job you have because you are not really doing what that title indicates you're supposed to be doing. You are supposed to be ministering to the flock. I said to Melissa, who was the last nurse that we had, and I had opportunity to say it to Brooke, who was the next to the last nurse we had in ICU. We were talking two different occasions with each of them, and I said, you know what's happened is that we have turned the ministries that God gave into professions. And when you turn a ministry into a profession, you demean it. You pull it down. Because when it becomes a profession, it has a different goal. The profession takes on the concept either of finance, I'm going to make more money, I'm going to get more benefits, you unionize, you do all of this stuff, whether it's medicine, whether it's police action, whether it's civil government, whether it's education, whether it's preaching, all of those are ministries. And the whole function of them, if you keep in mind that God created the three institutions, home, church, and state, the whole function of them is to perform a ministry that reveals God in some way and ministers to the people accordingly, whether in grace or in judgment, whatever it might be. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatever he pleases. So, your life and my life are, what are they? We are here by the grace of God. We are here by the mercy of God. We are here to do God's bidding. We have this high honor and privilege of having been made aware of who Christ is, of having been made aware of what the scripture is. We have all of this given to us, but we have to live our lives out. And however those live out, we live out within that those boundaries. So he says he has dominion over them to do by them, for them, or upon them whatever he pleases. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. I said to a guy the other day, he was talking about prayer, and I said to him, You don't have to tell God anything. You don't have to go to God and say to God, oh, Lord, this happened today. You think God doesn't know what happened? You don't have to tell God if somebody is hurting. You may do it, but you don't have to tell him. You don't have to tell him. You can say to somebody, boy, this person really messed up today. God knows they messed up. You may spend more time in intercession instead of being a reporter to go and try to inform God, whom apparently we think doesn't know what's going on. We might find it more profitable if we spent time in kind of pleading with the Lord for intercession on their behalf. I got a call from the Cadwalladers the other day. I haven't heard from them for, I don't know, since they got mad at me and hung up on me back in June. Calvin was talking to me, and he said something he wanted to say to his daughter. I said, well, then say it. Oh, I would never, ever say something like this to my daughter. I said, well, why would you say it to me about your daughter if you wouldn't say it to her? I said, aren't you being a little bit hypocritical? You're going to tell me but not her, and she's the one that needs to hear. What are you telling God? I had told him a long time ago, I said, if you want to save some time and you see all these people doing all this stuff, pray that God will bless them with repentance and salvation. Don't spend all your time trying to tell God what's going on or refusing. What does the Bible say you're supposed to do? Speak the truth in love, right? You're supposed to speak the truth in love. So if you, and he said, and as I'm telling him, he's saying, oh, I would never, I would never. I said, well, I have nothing more to say to you. If you would never, and God says, you are the father and you pity your child, you're supposed to tell her the truth. Why don't you just take the time to pray that God will bless her with repentance and salvation and then trust him? Because either he's going to or isn't going to, right? Either, I mean, if you really believe the doctrine of election, either he's going to or isn't going to. So you can go and you can plead with him to bless this person with repentance and salvation and leave it there. And you can have the heaviest burden in the world for it, but you have to leave it with the Lord, because either he's going to or he isn't going to. If that person is elected, God is going to bless them with confession, repentance, salvation. If they are non-elect, he isn't. Now, he may bless them with remorse. They may come to a where they feel sorry for their behavior because they have done something and they're regretting the result of it. And they may actually correct that behavior, but they'll not come to repentance and salvation unless they're elected. So in his sight, all things are open and manifest. All right? His knowledge is infinite, infallible, independent upon the creature, so as nothing to him is contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever, worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. So whatever service, whatever that he requires, it's due him. Well, that's who we are. That's what we are. That's how we fit into this whole thing. Well, as I'm thinking about this, I think about this in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I'm going to chapter 10 and chapter 11. There is a comparison here in the 10th chapter of the priesthoods, of the things that took place in the Old Covenant and of the work of Christ. And it says, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It can never happen. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared me. Now, I'm going to jump down through, and we get down to Christ, and he says in the 15th verse, whereof the Holy Ghost, who is a witness to us, for after that he had said, therefore, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why? Because of the work of Christ. Every priest, in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering sacrifice. In verse 12, but this man, Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Christ, what Jesus Christ has done is done. It cannot be redone, and you cannot go back under the old law and start dredging up the old sacrifices, the old festivals, all the whatever you want to dredge up. You basically deny the efficiency of the work of Jesus Christ and the effectiveness of the work of Christ. So he says, look, as a result of Christ, here's the covenant. I will put my law in their heart, and I will write them there, and they will remember it or practice it, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Wherever you are, I don't know where you are in your own personal walk, but in your personal walk, I would think that the Holy Spirit as a believer has brought you to the point where you realize that Jesus Christ is the sufficient sacrifice. And there is nothing else for you to do in that regard. Everything you're going to do after that is stated in that portion I read from the confession. Whatever God requires you in service, whatever God requires of you in obedience and so forth, that's where you're at. You're not trying to get yourself saved. Jesus Christ did that. So you're not working to get yourself saved. You're working because you got saved to do something in the kingdom to the glory of God, which he will manifest in you, by you, through you, to you, that God will do through whatever circumstance he happens to take you through. It'd be nice if we could all live our lives like in a big party. If the Lord would just bring us all into this big party thing and everything was a day of, you know, I have the kids say, this is the day the Lord has made, we'll rejoice and be glad in it. And I tell them, well, I hope you do, because I don't know what the day is going to produce. Well, this comes down to your faith position. See, we can't escape it. It comes down to where you stand in your personal faith in relation to the Word of God. So in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, he says, faith is the word substance. That's a hard word. Even some use evidence, the word substance actually is the word foundation. What do you build your life on? You build your life on the foundation of faith. What faith? The faith that Jesus Christ is Messiah. He is God incarnate. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is eternal. He is at the right hand of the Father now in his body. But at some point, he'll go back into his divine form, and we will enter the eternal state. And you have a faith that by living your life with him now, eventually you're going to live it with him there. So you have a foundation upon which you stand. And whatever your faith is, one of the things, I've said this 93 million times, I know that's an exaggeration, but I've said it many times, people in a church setting, Sunday school, church service, Sunday night, Wednesday night Bible study, whatever, people do not express their faith. Only the teacher expresses his faith. So the teacher stands up and says to some, this is what I believe. And then he teaches or preaches what he believes. And the people sit there and listen to this over and over, listen to this person tell you their faith or their belief, but the people don't have opportunity to say back, amen. In some cases they do, but in most cases, we just sit there quietly. And the amen is, when not improperly used, the amen is simply a way of saying to the preacher, I agree with that. It is truth. What you just said is truth. And I agree with you in it. This is my faith. So you have the confession that I don't read. Jim does it more often than me, I guess, is the apostolic, what do you call that? The what? The Apostles' Creed, that we state, this is what I believe, all right? Faith is your foundation. Now, as I thought upon this, I'm thinking about different kinds of faith. Every single person has a faith. How did Billy demonstrate faith? He sat down on that seat. He didn't say, I don't think that thing's going to hold me. I'm not sitting there. He just walked in and sat down after he jumped around a little bit. Kind of looked like a grasshopper jumping around and finally came to rest. Right, Bill? Okay. Everybody has a faith. They have a system of faith. So I thought, okay, let me put this into some categories. First off, what I would call practical faith. I was talking with Martha this morning on the phone, and I was telling her about the meeting we're going to have today and about what I hope for during the week. And I said, Martha, I don't think you're ready to come home. I'm hoping by next Saturday that therapy will have brought you to the point that you will be able to do the things you're going to have to do. And so let's aim at the 22nd of November and say, let's pray that we can get you home by then. She said, okay. I said, now, we're praying that Tuesday is the day you finally come off of dialysis, and that's not going to have to be an issue. We're not going to have somebody drawing blood. We're not going to have a place to go. That will not be an issue. But it will be an issue that you remain on a renal diet. I said, I think Betty can handle that. In fact, we probably have a couple of folks, but I have every confidence in it. I think Betty can handle that. And she has enough wisdom in that field that I said, Martha, I think we're still going to allow Sunday. Sunday will be your day off. And Betty will cook dinner on Sunday, and you'll eat a regular dinner on Sunday, and then the other 6 days you'll be in a renal diet. She said, okay. She's agreeing with me. So I said, so I call this a practical faith. There's a practical faith that I called Larry McLean yesterday to order some more art, and I got an answering machine. I hope it was Larry. I don't know who it was. I said, if you got anything for kidneys, could you send me something? Maybe I can give to Martha something for kidneys, some herbs or whatever they have. But that did not take me away from Betty. I know that Betty knows about that stuff. So that's what I would call a practical faith. You have faith in daily activity, things that are going to, you believe, will make you healthier. You know, if I buy this car, I'll be better off than if I buy that car. If I, whatever it might be. Some people extend that even to the area of political activity where they actually think it makes a difference who they vote for. In some cases it does, but in many cases it doesn't. So I started with practical faith. I said, okay, faith, even there you have a foundation, right? There's something you build from. And then what about liturgical faith, the order of worship? How do you worship? Well, some people say you do it this way. Some people say you do it this way. Whatever it is, they get settled into it, and they say, this is the way we worship. So in our case, we have a set way every Sunday that we follow, and we have a point at which Betty and Jennifer introduce us into that 11 o'clock hour by sitting at the keyboard and playing something, during which time it is hoped, at least, that the people will be in a quiet meditation because if they happen to know the music can actually minister to you, much like David ministered to King Saul. The music can minister to you, and you can be sitting there actually reciting the words as they're playing the instruments. All they're playing is the keys, but you're saying the words. And you're in a state of worship. And then we go, we read the scripture, and then we have a confessional that we read, and then we go into prayer, and then we get into some music, and I usually read a psalm, and we do something from the confession or the catechism. We have a way of doing it, taking us on down through the point where we come to the communion, the Lord's table, and we finish this up, and then we're done. So some people actually think that they're not supposed to have anything. They say, well, we just go to church, and as the Lord leads us, that's what we do. So we get, okay, that's your liturgical faith. You think that's what you're supposed to do. I'm not going to tell you don't. I'm going to tell you that's not what we do because we don't see it that way. So there is a liturgical, and I couldn't think of this word. I couldn't think of the word dogmatic. But there's a dogmatic faith, which actually is a doctrinal faith. Now, I have a very strong belief in the providence of God. I have a strong belief in the decree of God. I believe in election. I believe in all of those things that we say. I actually believe in that. And that's why through all of these last days and all that's gone on through it all this time, I've never had a problem with it, nor has Martha, because I've simply rested in the reality that my shepherd is taking care of his sheep. And whatever the shepherd is doing, the sheep is a part of. And since God is God and I am not, I can't know his purpose. So when I read in the Bible and it says all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose, say, well, I know some of his purpose because it's revealed in the scripture. I know he has a purpose to discipline his children. If we walk astray a little bit, he gets the rod because he wants us to walk through the straight gate and the narrow way. I know that he wants us to be holy, so he leads us in instruction and righteousness. I know that he wants us to be witnesses, so he gives us opportunity to be witness for him. I know there are purposes that God, but I don't know the specific purpose for each activity. Why do we have this time with children every day? Well, we can say in our mind, this is why. This is what we're trying to do. We're trying to see some children grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord because we want to see these children when they reach 15, 16, 17 be ready to serve, to minister. We don't want them to have to wait till they're 35, 40. We want to have them when they're in their teenage years to be sound in the faith. And so we come every day and we try to work with them. What does it say in Isaiah? Line by line. What is it? Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line by line. Here a little, there a little. We try to take them little bit by little bit by little bit and take them through. There's a purpose in it, but we don't know God's specific purpose for each of those lives. Even how he's using them for us. How do you get this child who is a just flat out, from the earthly perspective, pain in the neck? What in the world can God be doing with that child in my life? I don't think there's anything. Oh, yes, there is. But only he knows exactly what or what he is doing with me in that child's life and how long it's going to take. So you look at the fruit of the Spirit and you say long-suffering, patience. You know what? It may be the steadfast refusal to leave the principles of God that the child now is going to really scream about. Later on, he's going to be walking in it like Saul of Tarsus did. So we look for scriptural evidence. In our doctrinal faith, we go sola scriptura. And we say, well, if we're going to say something, if we're going to say election, I got to find it in the Word, which I can. If I'm going to say providence, I have to find it in the Word, which I can. If I'm going to say any of those points, How about the preservation of the saints? Perseverance is what preservation. Well, that's promised. God has said nothing's going to happen to you. And when you come to the end of this life, you're going to go home with him to heaven because he has ordained it. So we have practical faith and liturgical faith and doctrinal faith, but what about personal faith? Can I read this book, Faith is the Foundation of Things Hoped For, the Evidence of Things Not Seen, the Assurance. Can I read in this book, if my wife is laying in an intensive care room in a state of almost death, is there any room for me as an individual to stand over her, read scripture, and tell her she is in the hands of the Lord, and then say to the Lord, God, heal her, deliver her, whatever it might be, and to actually believe he'll do it? I mean, do I have any grounds? Is there anything I can find in the Word where anybody did that? And go back and say, well, I look over here and it says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I'm thinking the Holy Spirit must not change. God the Father doesn't change. We're told that. We never hear that about the Holy Spirit, but we have to assume it because he is God. Is there any place in here where I can expectantly pray over her and say to her, we're going to believe God for this? I've done it on numerous occasions with her, and she has been in agreement with me. Look, I said to her, you can never say you can't. And the reason you can never say you can't is because God can. So even when you think you can't, you have to go back and say, with God all things are possible. And if with God, if all things are possible, this thing you think you can't, you're going to have to submit to God in it. Now, if he decides he wants to keep you in a wheelchair the rest of your life, that's his privilege. But you have to think he can enable you to walk. Because the instant you say he can't, you call him a liar. If the scripture says with God all things are possible, you can't say with God some things are possible. You can't say, well, with God, those six things are, but these four aren't. You have to either agree with the scripture that with God all things are possible, or you have to go somewhere else and build your faith on something else, and then you enter into the field of doubt. Am I going to accept his will? Well, yes, but I'm not going to know. I can go to him and say, this is what I want, but I'm not going to know his will until we get down the road a way and I see what he did. What did he do? I mean, who would have thought that Fanny Crosby was going to be blind all her life? She wasn't blind when she was born. She wasn't a blind baby. She didn't become blind until a doctor mistreated her and put hot packs on her eyes during a great fever, and the hot packs caused her to go blind. So that the rest of her life in a state of blindness, she writes all of these hymns and does whatever else she did. Say, whoever would have thought? So with God, if with God all things are possible, I have to now, I have to say, well, maybe, see, because there's a word probable, I don't know how certain it is that this is going to happen, but it's possible. So since it's possible, I can ask him to do it. I mean, that's my own personal faith. Do I find evidence in the scripture? She said to me, this is some time back, when she was still in a really, really, really deep state of sickness, extremely weak, in intensive care, and she was at that point incapable of feeding herself. She could not do it at all. And she's talking about walking. I said, Martha, I believe with you that you will walk again, but it's going to take some time because you haven't walked for so long. Your muscles have become weak. You're going to have to rebuild those muscles. She said, People tell me that I keep thinking of the guy where Peter and John walked up and said, took him by the hand and says, rise up and walk in the name of Jesus. I said, yeah, but Peter and John haven't commanded you. You can believe that, but you may happen, but right now, from what it looks like, it's going to be through a process of time that he will give you the strength, but we're going to believe together that he will. So this morning, as I was talking to her, it became evident to me yesterday that one of the deterrents is she has a great deal of fear. And the fear she has is of falling. And that can be because the girl dropped her. She is so fearful. So when I talked to Marlon told Mary this. He said, if I go on one side of her, and they put that belt around her, you know, so they can pick her up. He said, if I go on one side of her and tell her, okay, we're going to stand, he said, she won't. So if I have another person come on the other side and say, okay, he said, she will. He said, she doesn't know. I'm looking at the other person and say, don't do anything. And she gets up and Mary says to him, when they had her stand yesterday, Mary was the assistant, and he asked Mary to work with him. So stood, and he says to Mary, how much did you do? She said, maybe 25%. He said, me too. That means Martha did 75%. But up here, she's thinking they did it. So I told her this morning, I said, God, the scripture says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. It also says, we do not have the spirit of fear again to bondage, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we say, Abba, Father. And I said, you're going to have to get rid of that. So you're going to have God, the Holy Spirit, produce confidence instead of fear, because as long as you're afraid, you're not going to stand. See, all I'm doing is saying, here's the word. This is the word. And we're looking at the word and saying the word is thus. And she didn't get upset. She said, okay, all right, now, are you going to have therapy today? She said she didn't know. If you do, and they know now because we've told them what we want, and they say stand, don't be fearful if you just have one person helping you. They're not going to drop you. This is personal faith. And personal faith basically says, I believe God can and will. Will he? Maybe he won't, but you believe he will. I believe God can. I believe God will. Can God make Billy a third generation preacher? Absolutely. Will he? I don't know. Can God make Hannah a queen? Yeah, but I don't know if he's going to do that. He'll give you a tighter higher than a queen. He'll give you the title of saint. Yes. Saint's bigger than queen. Better than queen. Okay. All right. Ask your mommy. She'll tell you. Okay, guys, I'm going to quit.